Okay, so if we should open then to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're just looking at 19 to 25 this week. I mentioned last week that the passage at 10, 18 sort of finished where he'd really started back in 5 or 6, talking about Jesus as a high priest and what that means and the comparison of the two covenants. He sort of finished, if you like, with his theoretical part. I mean, there's always practical application running all through it, but he comes now to really a pointed application from here through to the rest of the letter. For the rest of the letter, it keeps doing that. Now, that's why I called this morning's sermon Walking Your Religion. Last week we looked at choosing your religion. There's really only two religions in the world, isn't there? The one true religion and everything else that really calls on man to do something to prove himself to God. So how do we walk now by that grace by which we've been saved? It should make a difference to us. So from verse 19 to the end of the letter, he tells us that. But we'll just look at down to verse 25. So I'll read through just those verses. He finished by hammering home that point in verse 18. Now, where there is a remission, where sin has truly, properly, rightly been dealt with, there is no longer an offering for sin. Makes sense, doesn't it? If sin truly has been remitted, then there's no need for offerings anymore. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Hebrews and even for these few verses that are placed here in this spot for us to read and meditate on and to think about. And Father, we pray that as we do, that you might enlighten our minds again and increase our zeal, our love for you, remind us of what Christ has done, tell us again the old story by your Spirit, that we might walk in uprightness in this world and with care. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We know that we need to read your word often and to hear it often. We do indeed forget so soon. We forget what you've done. We forget our obligation to you, our responsibility to love you with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And we forget that it's by grace we've been saved, and we fall into legalism and other hopeless and worthless efforts. And Father, we pray that in reading your word this morning, you might renew our minds, renew our zeal, our love for yourself, our love for one another, and that by your word you might glorify yourself through Christ this morning. We just ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, the Bible actually speaks quite a lot about the importance of the mind in true religion. You would have noticed our Old Testament reading began, chapter 9 began, with Moses saying to the people, "Hear, O Israel." And he says that quite a few times throughout the book, "Hear, O Israel." And the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," with the same sort of idea, "Hear," because God is speaking. And now if God is speaking, then we've got to engage our minds, haven't we, first and foremost? Certainly we engage our hearts, we engage our affections and everything else, but first and foremost it's got to be a mental thing. We've got to hear and listen. The mind is so important. In Ephesians, we just finished Ephesians Sunday night, and in chapter 4 I made a big point of this because I think this is at the heart of the letter to the Ephesians. Of course you have Ephesians 2, that great chapter where it points out that by grace you are saved through faith. And then he goes on to talk about and build on that, and in chapter 4 he gets to the heart of what I think is the application. He talks about the Gentiles and how they walk and why do they walk the way that they do, why do they do the things that they do. And it's not a we them, because we're reminded in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we also walked like that once. We were all once children of wrath. So why did we do the things that we did before we knew Christ, the things that we think about now and we're ashamed of? And he tells us, he says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. In other words, they don't know. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Sometimes that's an intentional blindness. Men don't see because they don't want to see, but it shows a darkened condition and the importance of the mind. Paul spoke about how he used to persecute the church. And he said, I did this in ignorance, even though he knew all about God and had read the scriptures from a child. He hadn't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know. And so he says, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Then he says, but you have not so learned Christ. And so the mind's important. Of course, Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. So yes, the heart is important. We ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. We ought to be happy Christians and we ought to enjoy God. But it's got to start in the mind. It's got to start with grasping the things of God, with being enlightened. And so what is the difference that knowing makes? How important is it that I get to know and understand the gospel? How important is it that I should spend the rest of my time studying the glory of Jesus and what it is that he has done? Because you can spend your whole life just looking at that and you won't get to the bottom of it. Paul says we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're going to want to study the person of Christ and the works of Christ, what he's done, why he's done it, what it's brought about and all this, it's going to take you the rest of your life. No doubt eternity even to do that. So what difference does it make to know the gospel? How important is it that I learn the truths of the gospel? And we have that here in this passage. You would have noticed the breakdown. In verse 19 he starts by saying, therefore brethren, having boldness, etc. Verse 21, and having a high priest. The italics mean that the word having isn't there repeated a second time in the Greek text, but that's the implication he's saying. We have this, and so then the application becomes plain, and three times we read, so let us, verse 22, verse 23, let us, verse 24, let us. So having, let us. Can you see where he's going with it? He lays the groundwork, revealing, reminding again, summing up, if you like, what he's just been talking about for all those verses. Having this, then let us. It's got to make a difference. There's no point running out saying, well, let us do this, and they say, well, what for? Well, because we have. You see, he puts it first. Now, I built the foundation for you. You know what you have. Now, this is how it should affect the way that you live. And so we want to look at the what we have first, having, the two havings, he says. And again, there's nothing really new here that he hasn't already thrashed out in the chapters leading up to it. And so he sort of comes to crystallise it a little bit. And he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so there he says, what do we have because of the work of Christ? He said we have boldness, the first thing, in Christ. And this is only those in Christ, by the way. If you're sitting here this morning, you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, you don't have any of these things. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians and he says, you know, in Christ we do have a boldness to enter the holiest even, that most sacred place where the high priest could only go once a year. with the blood of others. But he said, well, forget the earthly holy place. He said, the true holy place in heaven, you have boldness to actually enter it. As a matter of fact, God says that you must enter it. You must come boldly to the throne of grace. He'd already said that earlier in the letter. And here we're told that in Christ we can have boldness to approach God. Freedom, if you like. That's the other thing that word implies. Boldness and freedom. A freedom, no restraint whatsoever to go boldly up into the room where God's presence is. Not to go timidly, as though we don't really belong there. And not to go with reservation, as though we're a little bit fearful, like Queen Esther going before King Ahasuerus. What if I go in and he doesn't hold out his scepter to me? I'll be killed. We don't go like that. But rather we go boldly. There's almost an arrogance about it, expecting that not only will we be received, but God will receive us favourably. And he'll be glad for us to be there. That's the whole idea. It's very different, isn't it, to how we think of God. We're almost timid to approach him. And that's a good thing to have. It's good to have the fear of the Lord. But the writer here reassures us that there's no need, though, to have this timid approach to God. We should come into him unrestrained, anytime, anywhere. And why is that? Well, we could think back to Deuteronomy 9 again. Why did Israel get the land? Not because they were good. And it's the same thing. Why do we get this bold access to God? Not because we're good, but because of God's name, what God has decided to do. So why do we get it? Well, he says, firstly, the atoning blood of Christ. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In that way, we are a little bit like the Old Testament high priest. Yes, he had access to go into the holiest place. God granted that to him. And he had to go with the blood of another. A bullock. He had to kill the bullock and so on. And it's like us. We can go in. Yes, we can go in. We have access. And we can even go in boldly. But we must go in with the blood of another. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us. He suffered. He died. He shed his blood. He poured out his life unto death. He was made sin for us. And Peter says it was the just for the unjust. Being sacrificed on the cross that he might bring us to God. And so that's why we come boldly, because we do have the blood of another. Christ has suffered, Christ has died, and if I am in Christ, he has shed his blood and he shed it for me. And it is, as we've learned, an atoning sacrifice that is offered up. His blood atones for my sin. And that's why if we even dare to go into holiness, we often go timidly and with some reservation, because we know, don't we, that we're not really worthy to be there. But he says, look, don't worry about that. Christ has shed his blood for you. You can stand up and walk boldly in without reservation, because you take the blood of Christ in with you, washed in his blood. We're blood-bought children. And so we should go to not just a God on the throne, but a God who is our Father, who is upon the throne. Then it also talks about the propitiation of Christ. It doesn't mention that word, but the idea is there. He said, we have a new way. We have a living way. He said, which he, that is Christ, has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So there the writer picks up an interesting thing. He said, think of the temple, think of the tabernacle, think of the holy place with the candlestick, the showbread and all that. Then think that there was a veil that separated that most holy place and access to God. He said, well, that veil was sort of like the flesh of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came and walked amongst us, he was the express image of God. The writer's already told us that. And yet he was veiled in flesh, so to speak. And one of the hymns talk about it, isn't it? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And so it was like a veil. The flesh is like a veil. And as a matter of fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, one old preacher has put it like this. He said, Jesus went up to the mount veiled in the flesh, and the apostles couldn't quite see exactly who he was. He said, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was as though he sort of, to put it slightly, he pulled that veil apart a little bit and let them see what lay behind it, and let them see his true glory. And yet there's also a meaning that through that veil, we enter into the temple, not just because there's a veil and we've got to go through it, but through that veil that was actually rent. Because remember that by this time, Christ had died, and we learn from the Gospels and the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus died, what happened to the temple veil? was torn in two from top to bottom. And apparently it was several layers thick. It was a big, heavy thing, and it was metres and metres up in the air, and yet it was torn from top to bottom. Bottom clearly showing that as the body of Christ was torn apart in his death, God tore that veil that limited access, showing that we should have boldness to come through the veil, through his flesh, because Christ has suffered in his body as a propitiation. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. And when the old era passed, the new arrived, the Lord sort of signified it with the veil temple being torn. Christ was offered and received as a propitiation. And George Smeaton, a Scottish minister from the 1800s, he said this: his flesh was rent, or torn, that's the old word for torn. His flesh was torn as the veil was torn at his death, to open up for his people free access into the holiest of all. He entered, and they entered with him, into a state of perfect rest and intimate fellowship with God. So why do we come, and why do we come with this boldness? Not because of myself, not because of yourself, not because of your goodness, your righteousness, but because we go in with the blood of another, the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt. We go in through the veil, so to speak, which was his flesh torn and opened up for us. God has been appeased. God has received the sacrifice. Jesus has been raised again the third day. God is well pleased with everything that's been done. And now sinners who once had no right whatsoever to expect any access, now we have access with boldness into the holiest place of all. He says there's something else we have. We have a boldness to come in. He said we also have a high priest over the house of God. And that's the reason why I picked Deuteronomy 9, because even though Moses wasn't the high priest, there was a sense in which he was a high priest in Aaron, though, wasn't he? Aaron was appointed the high priest over the house of Israel. But God obviously singled out and chose Moses long before to put all these things in place. And so, if anything, you could say, you could argue that Moses was really the high priest in Israel at that time, the true mediator between God and his people. And even though he installed Aaron as the official high priest, Moses really did the work, didn't he? And in Deuteronomy, we see where he reminded them, it wasn't your goodness that brought you into this land. It was the badness of the original inhabitants, and God wanted them pushed out and you brought in. And he reminded them, as a matter of fact, he said, you've been nothing but bad news and trouble since I've known you. And on several occasions, he says, God was tempted to destroy you, but I prayed for you. And that's what it means to have a mediator, to have a high priest, because a high priest is really a mediator, a go-between. He's someone, to put it in common language, someone of our mob, our people, our own group that stands before us to represent God. Because the fact of the matter is that we can't stand before God on our own. We can't plead our own cause. We can't plead our own worthiness or anything, because we have none. But praise God, we do have a high priest over the house of God. We do have a mediator. And Paul points out, he says, we all know the verse, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. But you know what he goes on to say? He doesn't go on to say the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus, does he? He says the man, Christ Jesus, to point out that this was a man that is our mediator. Yes, he is a glorified Son of God, and yet he's a man, he's one of us. And we should come boldly, because we have the blood of Jesus, we have the broken body, and we should also come because we have a high priest, this mediator. And so with all that in mind, and with all the information that we've already gleaned from the letter, we can really sum up and say, everything's been taken care of, hasn't it? The offence of sin has been taken care of. So God is no longer offended at me. His wrath does not abide upon me. John the Baptist said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. But those who do have the Son, they have life. The wrath of God does not abide on them. The offence of sin has been taken care of. Guilt has been taken care of, because that's the thing that keeps us back, is a guilty conscience. But if you're in Christ, you've got to learn to realise that yes, your conscience strikes you at times. It is a thing given by God to keep us in the right path. But your conscience should never suggest to you that you have no right to approach God anymore. Now, that's a bad conscience. That's a wrong conscience. It's not shaped by the Word of God. Yes, we are sinners. We know it. We feel it. We grieve over it. But yes, I'm a beloved son, and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. My conscience has no right to tell me I have no access to God because of sin. And that's why he's been speaking about the conscience being made perfect because of the perfect offering of Christ. So the offence of sin that God has taken against us is taken care of. The guilt that holds me back has been taken care of. The wrath of God that once threatened me, frightened me, that's been taken care of. Everything has been taken care of. And so now what do? Well, we have boldness to approach, and so we should. So he says in those verses, let us draw near with a true heart, etc. In verse 23, let us hold fast in hope. In verse 24, let us consider these three things. So look at them now. And so having these things that has been done for us, accomplished for us by Christ, well then let us, and this is where the you should comes in. This is what we do now. An appropriate and right response, he said, is to draw near. So if Christ has suffered, if Christ has died, if Christ has shed his blood, if his body has been broken, we now have a high priest who is on our side, our advocate in heaven. But then shouldn't we use that and draw near to God? That should be the very first thing, shouldn't it? What if I told you have all these things and you think, well, that's great, and then you walk off and leave it, and you never pray to God in your whole life? You think, well, what's the point? Jesus died to open a way to God. He can't walk that way for you. This is the unusual thing of the gospel. Yes, he opened that way, but now you must enter. And you must enter with boldness to God. You must draw near in faith, we're told. And so he's talking there about prayer. You can't actually walk to heaven. So he's not talking about going in that sense. But he's talking about drawing near in prayer. That's how we approach God while we're on this earth. There will be a day when we will approach him physically and see him as he is on his throne. But for now, we draw near in prayer. And that's what he's talking about. In prayer, in communion with the Lord. It's really a call to enjoy your God. What higher privilege can you have? Access has been opened up for you to have boldness. Now you can go and enjoy God. You can go there without fear, you can go there without a bad conscience, and you should be able to go and enjoy the presence of God. All the obstacles have been removed in Christ, and you've got to really ask, well then what have you got to lose if you're in Christ in going to God? Or you could ask this question too, what have you got to gain? Maybe that'll motivate you. You've got everything to gain, you've got nothing to lose. Christ has made the way, the beloved Son has made a way. We were reminded back in chapter 4 that you approach a throne, most certainly, but it is a throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And we too often forget that it's a throne of grace, and we just think that it's a throne where this great mighty king sits. But we remember that king on the throne is our Father, no less. And the throne that he sits on is a throne of grace. And we go there because he's a God of grace, and grace has opened up a way for us to go into him. And you should make use of it. We're told to draw near in faith. Faith that in fact Christ has died. Just like we're told in the scriptures that God was true to his word. He brought his son into the world. His son did what he was sent to do. That by faith I'm included in that number who can come boldly to God. And so we come believing, not doubting. Not being tossed to and fro. Not being a double-minded man, that, like James says, who really has no right to receive anything of God. And yet we come in faith. We come in sincerity, he says, let us draw near. Notice those words. Let us draw near, because there's a right way to approach God. The first right thing, if you're going to talk about protocol, royal protocol, is you must be in Christ, obviously. Otherwise you have no sacrifice, you have no blood, you have no right to approach. The being in Christ, he said, let us draw near with a true heart. And the word there means a sincere heart. Sometimes the word is translated truth, sometimes it's sincerity. here is the idea is, let us come with a true, sincere heart. And what he means is the heart is not divided. And it can be divided over a couple of things. For one thing, you could have divided loyalties. Like Jesus said, you know, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to pick one over the other, regardless. He said you can't serve God and mammon, or wealth and riches. You can't have friendship with God and friendship with the world. James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so if you're going to approach God, yes, you come covered in the blood of Christ, so to speak, robed in his righteousness, coming in Christ, and you come with a sincere heart, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul and strength. I come in full sincerity. That I want to come, I want to enjoy God. I want him, in a sense, to enjoy me, as strange as that may sound. And yet we're assured he does. The prophet Zephaniah says God actually rejoices over his people with singing. Can you imagine God singing? He's so glad to see you. That's what he does. That's the difference that Christ makes in a person. And so we draw near in faith. We draw near in sincerity with a true heart. We don't have divided loyalties. We don't draw near wondering, am I going to be accepted or not, but we do it in faith. Full assurance. So let us draw near with a true heart, he says, in full assurance of faith, or the full assurance that faith brings. That's what he's getting at. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. See, there's that conscience again. A conscience can do damage if it's not in its right mind. But let's have our conscience sprinkled with this blood, knowing that we're right. And bodies washed with pure water. And what he means by that, he's not necessarily, I don't think, referring straight away to baptism, but he's talking, drawing on the old temple, remember, and the ceremonies, and the priest had to wash his flesh with water before he went in to make him clean. He said, well, you are clean. Every bit as much as that Old Testament high priest who washed his body with water. He said, you are clean. Being in Christ. So draw near in full assurance that you will be received and that you will find the grace needed to help in time of need. And it's a challenge to us, and we could say, what shape is your prayer life in? Do you actually obey that verse, let us draw near? And if you do draw near, do you draw near with a true heart? Do you draw near in full assurance of faith? How do you approach God in prayer? Do you approach God in prayer at all? I was sharing with someone this morning. I said, you know, I find gathering together, if I can be honest here, I've had a wonderful 18-something years in Dubbo. I don't think it's finished yet, so don't panic. I intend to see another many, many years, hopefully, if the Lord wills. And it's been very wonderful. There's been a great encouragement, but there's been one thing that's always stuck in my craw. And I'm going to tell you this in love, you don't meet together to pray together. We've made the effort, we have Sunday morning prayer meeting, and this week it was Rose, me and Ron. Guess who it was last week? The week before that, the week before that, the week before that. And if it doesn't change, guess who's going to be next week? The week after that, the week after that, the week after that. We even had a special Tuesday night prayer, you might remember. We thought that might encourage the people to come out and pray. It didn't. And that's been the one blot, if you like, for me as a pastor, is that people won't pray. And I sometimes think of the words of Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was approached to go to London, he was only 19 years old, and he was understandably overwhelmed with his sense of pastoring this historic church that had many great pastors go before him. And he went there as a candidate. He received the call. He went to talk to the church. And they had questions. They questioned him about this, that and the other. And then he said, do you have any questions for us? And he said, yes, I do. He said, will you pray for me? He said, and if you won't pray for me, please don't call me. And it just shows we really do need to pray. And so what is your prayer life? You have it right there. Let's draw near. We must draw near because the way's been open. Christ has suffered and died and made a way. Shouldn't you be walking that way and drawing near to God? If not, you've got the most fundamental thing wrong. And if that's wrong, everything else is wrong. Let us draw near, he says. We must draw near. We must draw near in prayer. We must draw near in private prayer. Jesus said, go into your closet and pray. I know people who actually literally do that. I'm not sure you have to do that necessarily. But the idea is get alone and pray. That's what he says. You must do that. You must get alone. You must pray. But you must also pray together. Paul told Timothy, pay attention to prayer. And he meant by that public prayer. I want men lifting up their holy hands, praying for all men everywhere. We are expected to pray with others. You see that pattern set for you in the book of Acts. Peter gets thrown into prison. What do the people do? They meet together and pray. Peter and John get threatened not to preach anymore. What do? They go and gather the saints. Come together, let's pray. We've been threatened, and the temptation is for us to shut up and not preach. Let's pray. And you see the saints meeting together. What do? They pray. You see Paul preaching till midnight, and understandably, young fella falls asleep, falls down as though he's dead, and they pray again. God's people should pray. We must pray. We must pray by ourselves, and we must pray together. I was sharing also this morning that I find myself personally, I actually find it easier to pray with others. I'm a bit more focused. I'm hearing their prayer. That encourages, feeds in the mind and so on, than when I'm by myself. By myself I find prayer difficult. It's often very brief and short. But praying with others can help me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. And what goes through my mind is that if you don't turn up for public prayer, what are you offering in private? It's probably little or nothing, really. And so do draw near. You're told, draw near. We're also told to hold fast. Let us draw near. Then he says, let us hold fast. The confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, we could have said the confession of our faith, because we do hold to a certain confession of our faith. We have truths and doctrines we believe. But he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Edgar Andrews, in his commentary on Hebrews, points out that Paul is, I believe it was Paul wrote this, whoever it was who wrote this is actually picking up on a theme that was quite familiar with Christians. He says, draw near in faith, hold fast in hope. Now he's going to say, stir up to love. Faith, hope, love. There it is again. Excellent summary of what the Christian life should be. It should be one of faith, it should be one of hope, and it should be one of love and good works. Love to God and love to our neighbour. And so he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And Paul in Romans says, you don't hope for something you possess. You hope for something you don't have yet, but you expect to get it. And every Christian's in that boat. Whoever's left still here on earth, we have something that we're hoping for, to see Jesus, to be with him. He said, well, hold on to that. Hold fast to it. Hold fast to the precious doctrines that God shows in his word. Hold fast to the promises that we are told that in Christ they're all yea and amen in Christ. Sure and certain things. And remember that God is faithful, and think back to the time when you first cried out to God. You found him faithful, and he spoke peace to you. Well, he's still faithful. He hasn't changed. Hold fast to those things. Hold fast to the hope of that coming day when he will take you to see him. And so we draw near and we hold fast. And a key part of that holding fast, this is going to be a bit of a theme. I'll put you on notice. For here, for the next sort of chapter or so, is this holding fast and holding fast to the faith. Because chapter 11, of course, is all about the heroes of the faith who clung to that hope. And some didn't even see much for it. They were sawn in two, they were stoned, they were killed. And yet they refused to give up that hope. They held it fast. And then ultimately, he says, consider Christ, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross. The ultimate example of the heroes of the faith. The ultimate hero of the faith, if you like. And so hold fast, draw near, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And finally, he said, let us consider one another and to stir up one another to love and good works. What he's saying there is that we should be concerned for the spiritual state of one another. He is saying, in effect, that you should be pastoring one another. Often in our church way of thinking today, we think, I'm the pastor, I do all of that sort of business, you can leave it to him. I don't have to show care, I don't have to ring, I don't have to ask how people are getting on, because that's a pastor's job, he'll do all that. Well, that's a wrong view. It says here, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stir one another up. Let us consider one another. Let us be mindful of one another. Let's wonder, how is each other doing? Sometimes I get people say to me, how's so-and-so today? We haven't seen him for a week or so. I say, well, I can give you his phone number if you like. They don't want his phone number. See, they don't want to consider him. They think about him, that's as far as it goes. It's a call to consider and to stir to love and good works. Now, what will that take? Well, he says there, firstly, arouse each other to love and good works. You'll know yourself, your own testimony, that too often it's easy to grow weary in doing good. And God, by his grace, might send someone to prompt you, a maybe painful prompt, or it might be an encouraging drawing out. You know, keep going, keep doing good, keep serving Christ. And he says, do that for one another. Consider one another to stir up to love and to good works. It's going to take that. It's also going to take, he puts it in a negative form. He says, not forsaking. This is what you don't do. You do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Then he adds a little phrase which is a bit sad, as is the manner of some. So church attendance hasn't been a problem. It's not a modern problem that's sprung up in our modern age of individualism, as we're often told. It's an old problem. And the writer of Hebrews had to say right back then, you know, this is a habit of some people. And so it seems as long as there have been Christians on the earth, there's been some who neglect the assembling together. And it's wrong. And he says, don't be like that. That's a matter of some. Don't let it be your manner. Meet together. And really, when you think about it, if you're going to consider one another, stir one another up to love and good works, how are you going to do that if you've never seen anyone else? How are you going to do that if you stay away from the saints? I knew a man in Cootamundra. It was a bit of a sad case. So much of his doctrine and his beliefs were true. And he said many things to me that helped me, but he never turned up at church because the church wasn't good enough for him. He saw too many faults with the church. And that's a strange thing. And we probably know people who do that. And Jude actually wrote about people who separate themselves. And he said it's not good. Okay, the church isn't perfect. The church isn't all it should be. There may be people there that make you scratch your head. But it's not going to be any better for you staying away. It might be you won't be bringing your sin anymore in that sense. But if the church is not all it should be, why do you think we got this admonition here to stir one another up to love and good works if it's not for the fact that we don't love and do good works like we should? So in a sense, there's an admission of guilt. The church is not what it should be. And the church needs each other. Iron sharpens iron, and we should meet together. We should not forsake assembling just because we've grown weary or tired of it, as a manner of some. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And he brings in again that day that's approaching. We're told to hold fast to our hope. And now we're told that day is approaching. And we should be stirring one another up all the more as we see that happening. And so don't abandon each other. Don't abandon the appointed times of fellowship. Sadly, we're too easily tempted to sin in regard to this and to break this command. And we're very clever at coming up with a whole range of justifications why we can't be there. We sometimes think there's people who actually stay away and they give preference to sport, and they go to sport rather than to fellowship, or there's just some other entertainment or some worldly things take over. And there's all sorts of reasons why people come up with why they shouldn't be gathering together, why they shouldn't be obeying those verses. But we are to meet. We are to encourage one another. We are not to stay away. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Exhort one another, he says. Speak words of encouragement. Exhort is very different to an admonition. You read about admonition in Scripture. That means a rather stern word to reprove somebody. An exhortation is something to build them up. A word of encouragement to them. That yes, okay, they're not going the way they should, but try and encourage them in the right way. And that's what he says that we must do. Exhort one another. The word is actually, you've probably heard people talk about the Holy Spirit, and one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. Have you heard that? And Jesus said, you know, I'll send another comforter to you. And the word he uses was Paraclete, the Greek, I'll send another Paraclete to you. He had been one to his people. He said, I'm going to send another one. Well, this is sort of the verb, if you understand what I'm getting at. This is a verb form of that. And he's saying, paraclete one another. That's what he's saying. Encourage one another. Do the work of a paraclete to one another. Don't just leave to the Holy Spirit. Get involved yourself and be a paraclete in the church. That's what he's saying. Be that comforter. Be that advocate. Be like Christ. Be like the Holy Spirit within the church. And do that work. Exhort one another. And as I said, you can't do that if you're going to be absent. It's hard to do if they're absent. Maybe you should exhort them to not be absent, but to be there. That might be one of the exhortations you need to give. And the implication here is that as time goes on, you're going to do this more and more. You're going to be more and more active, not less. As time goes on, we tend to, apathy rises, and we become like the people in Peter, where we think, oh, you know, we've been hearing this talk of Jesus coming now for so long, and it almost just becomes so familiar. You become complacent almost and a little bit apathetic. Is the Lord ever going to come back? The Lord is going to come back, and today we're closer than we were last week when we met together. Next week, if he delays that long, we'll be another week closer to when he comes. So don't give up on that. He is coming. All the more as you see the day approaching. And so we should be stirring ourselves up the more as time goes past, not getting less and less, but all the more as time passes. The stirring up should increase. The determination to meet should increase. And the encouragement should increase. But as I said, sadly, it doesn't. Often it decreases because of apathy. And so it's a passage where he begins to apply it. And I think you'll see from that knowing makes a big difference, doesn't it? Now those three, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us remember one another. If it's built on that foundation of understanding what we have in Christ, it's going to be much easier to do, isn't it? Or you're going to at least do it with more understanding and more meaning and hopefully more motivation. According to this passage, those who know what they have in Christ and have embraced gospel truths live very differently to people who do not. They care about fellowship with God, they care about holding fast to the hope, and they care about fellowship with their brethren. And so if there's someone who never draws near to God, who's sort of forgotten his hope and doesn't bother even to mingle anymore, what can we say about him? Well, maybe he's even forgotten, as Peter says, that he'll save from his sins. He's forgotten what he has in Christ, and it's a sad place to be. And the writer here calls us, walk in faith, hope and love. This is what we're to do. The more you know the gospel, the more that you're going to enjoy God. That's the way it should be. The more you're going to enjoy meeting with the saints, and it won't be a chore to have to drag yourself out of bed Sunday morning, you look forward to it. And you'll find that there's no other place that you'd rather be, really, and it'll actually become a priority to you to be there, rather than not just an option for something else. And I'd encourage you to be that rare person who doesn't just talk the talk but actually walks it, and knows what he has, and it affects the life that he lives. And don't be that hypocrite who talks one thing and does another. Don't be a Judas that would use a kiss to betray your Lord, kind words and so on. But know what you have in Christ, and then let that change you. Remember that breakdown of the passage, having and having, let us. Make a difference. Let's pray. And Father, we do know that we have many great riches in Christ, not the riches of this world necessarily, not of gold, silver, precious stones, but we do have that atoning sacrifice of Christ, who has washed away our sin, who has taken care of that offence that was against us, and your wrath that once dwelt upon us, as it were, and refused to move, but Jesus has taken care of that. We thank you that he's made that once for all sacrifice for us. We thank you that our conscience can be clear in these matters, knowing that we do have a Saviour. We thank you that he's not just a Saviour, he's also a mediator, a high priest over the house of God. And as we approach, we're not just approaching a stranger, but someone who's one of us. And Father, we thank you that you've given us access, and even through the torn veil of your Son's flesh. And Father, help us to remember these things and to remind one another of what it is that we have in Christ. And help us then put these into action. We pray that you would make us to be a people of prayer, who with a way open that we would walk it and draw near to you in prayer, to go to that throne of grace to find help that we need. Help us to hold fast to the hope and not forget that Christ is coming, and help us to stir one another up and to watch for one another, not leaving it to others. And Father, we thank you for those who in our own lives and walks we look back at and we think they've been an encouragement to us. They've sought to build us up in the faith and to stir us up to walk in your ways, and we thank you for them. Father, we pray you might help us to be those people to others, and to watch for those who may be floundering or those who may have forgotten, and to be that someone who can come alongside and encourage, and to be, as it were, a sub-paraclete within the church. And Father, we pray that you might help us to be people who care for one another and pray for one another, watch for one another, that in all things Christ might be glorified, and when he comes in that last day we might rejoice together at his coming. And Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and just pray that as we leave here now, your blessing might be on each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.